The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right, good morning. Welcome to Park Church. My name is James, and I have a couple quick announcements for you. The first one, I'm going to start with a story from my own life. About 6 years ago, my wife and I moved to Denver, and we knew not a soul in town. And so our third week in town, we came to Park Church, and we thought, oh, this is cool. And that week, we went to a gospel community, and we got to know folks, and we got involved here, and now I work here. So be careful how involved you get is the moral of that story. Not really. The moral of the story is this. A lot of people move to Denver in the months of July and August and September as they gear up into a new semester. And so we know that a lot of you have either been here for a couple weeks or maybe this is your first time, but you're new to Park Church. You don't know anybody. You want to get to know people. And so in order to help you do that, we have something called a welcome meal, which is happening next Sunday from 8:30 to 10:30. You just show up at 8:30, go up those stairs that lead up to the balcony, and then instead of going into the balcony, go in the other door. And we'll have staff and elders and other new folks in there eating a light breakfast and getting to know one another and getting to know more about Park Church and if this might be the place that you would want to call home and be plugged in here and call this your church family. So if that sounds like you, if that sounds good, you can sign up at the info table or you can sign up online. But we would love to get to know you and to welcome you into this family. If you're like, I'm not quite ready to have a meal with you guys yet, but I would like to know a little bit more, we have a meeting right after this service. You can go down this hallway, take a right, and then there's a meeting called Introductions. It takes about 10 minutes. And join us for that if you're interested. If you call Park Church home, if this is your church family, we always ask you to consider giving in three ways. The first way is of your time. So find a way that you can get involved here. When you walked in this morning, you were greeted by someone. When you take communion later, somebody will be serving in that way. Find a way that you can get plugged in and serving here. The second way that we ask you to give is of your money. So we believe that God has made us stewards of the money that he's given us and that he calls us to be generous with that money to support his mission and to support the things that he cares about in the world. So we'd ask you to, if this is your home, to be giving of your money. And then the third way is to live on mission in this city. Whenever we moved into our home about a year and a half ago, I made it a point to walk around my neighborhood at least five times a week and get to know my neighbors. I have a giant dog, and so that makes it a little bit difficult sometimes because he scares them off. But we've gotten to know our neighborhood. We've gotten to care for our friends there. And so find a way that you can be a blessing here in this city, that when people think of you or they think of Park Church, they think, we're glad that they're here in Denver. Speaking of living on mission in this city, we have a brief meeting after this service that isn't introductions. It's a meeting for anyone who is interested in planting churches anywhere in Denver. So that's upstairs in that classroom that I mentioned earlier. We'd love for you to join us for that. We'll pray for 30 or 45 minutes about planting churches here in Denver. So now you can turn in your Bible to Psalm 77, and we'll be reading from there today.
Good morning. Again, that is Psalm 77. And you will notice there are these black Bibles in the pews in front of you, like in a little pocket there or at the end of the row. And if you do not own a Bible, we invite you to take one of those Bibles home with you as a gift from Park Church. So again, that is Psalm 77. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise God. Thanks, Liz. Good morning, Park Church. My name is Andrew Clausen, and I'm on staff here. It's a joy to worship with you, to hear God's word read. It's a real sweet thing. So let me pray before we enter into Psalm 77 together, and take a look at the gospel together. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would remind us of the good news that we so quickly forget. Father, bring to mind the things that our hearts naturally long to forget, to remove from our consciousness, from our hearts. Father, we ask that you would help us to know, to see, to hear, to believe the good news of your gospel. And I pray that you would help us, even as we just heard read, that this word would enrich us, but more importantly, that it would change us as your spirit applies these truths about who you are and who Jesus is and what you have done that we might be saved, that you would apply these things to our heart that we might actually change and that our forgetfulness will not be where we are left, but that we as a people would remember your truth. Father, we beg as desperate, as needy people, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Spirit, work that we might know and understand what this word says and that we might see and therefore believe in Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. I remember a day when we could not harness memories on our phones in the form of pictures. I'm extremely old, even though I don't look it, obviously. And I remember a time when you actually took photos on real film, and then you had to take that film and take it to Walgreens and get it developed to look at pictures. And if you wanted to do that with other people and watch a slideshow, you had to actually make slides, where they take a photo and they push it onto a kind of a negative, a little card that then sits in a slide carousel, this cylindrical thing. And then you would click a button and a photo would get projected up onto the screen. And every single year for basically all of my growing up, my church that I grew up at had kind of this summer camp. And at the end of this summer camp, there's this mad dash to get as many different cameras, or I should say kind of rolls of film developed so that we could have kind of this all camp slideshow, kind of this slideshow that highlighted and chronicled the story of the week, as it were. And so there'd be food fights, and there'd be, you know, the different things we'd do in the woods, and we would, we would get to see the talent show and all these different things. And every single year, this slideshow would have music dubbed over it, but not on a computer, like on a CD player. There were CDs at that time. And James Taylor was just about every song that was ever played, because as everybody universally knows, James Taylor is the best home video music of all time. Everything he does is like worthy of like a home video or like something that makes you feel good about who you bank with or like where you go to work out. And so every year, James Taylor would be kind of worked over these different slides, showing and highlighting these memories that we had created together, these people in my church, you know, friends, family, people I had grown up with. And so a week ago, we were driving home from vacation, my wife and I, and a tune kind of came into the queue, Something in the Way She Moves by James Taylor, and it, you know, opens in stereotypical James way, and he starts plucking, you know, it's like soft and sweet, and you kind of immediately, my heart is just transferred to all these wonderful memories of kind of the rugged backcountry of Nebraska. You know, I'm very quickly transported to those memories. And I remember smells, and I remember some good, some bad. I remember people and faces, conversations that were had, things that were said about who Jesus is and what he has done. And at the center of Psalm 77, as was just read by Liz, is this idea that we are shaped and formed by what we remember. As a people, oftentimes kind of who we are to some degree is the things that we choose to bring to mind, the things that we dwell upon, the people, the places, the memories that we recall both individually and corporately. And so Psalm 77 really presses into this reality that memories shape us. And so this morning, as we walk through Psalm 77, we're going to kind of look at this passage in two different sections. The first section is kind of, Asaph is talking about rhetorical questions. So in the first 9 or 10 verses, he's looking through the lens of rhetorical questions. And then after that, from about 11 and following to verse 20, he's thinking about remembrance. Rhetorical questions and remembrance. And so if you have a Bible, please open it. If you don't, grab one in front of you. And we're going to look at Psalm 77 together, starting in verse 1. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul, it refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. And so Asaph is being very honest here. He's alone, and yet he's vocalizing, he's verbalizing what he feels right now. He's so frustrated, he's so kind of what's going on, melancholic, you could say, that he's actually talking to himself or talking to God out loud, which is unique when you think about it. How often do you even pray out loud when you're alone? Maybe some of you do. Whenever I do it, it feels kind of weird, doesn't it? Something must be really going wrong if I'm praying out loud and I'm all alone. And Asaph is in that place. He's crying out to God. He's speaking alone. And yet the text isn't very clear as to what exactly is going on. He says it's the day of his trouble. Well, that's not very helpful, is it? In verse 4, he says, you hold my eyelids open. In other words, you keep me awake. You're keeping me awake. I can't even sleep because of this situation I find myself in right here, right now. And yet, I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. And then he continues to speak. He's kind of like that friend or that family member you call and you like finally get them off the phone. You know, you're like, okay, great to talk to you. I love you. Bye-bye. And they're like, I love you too. Bye-bye. Hey, real quick, what's going on with that thing, you know? He just keeps talking. And yet it's not exactly clear what exactly is going on. He doesn't really let us know. He's walking through kind of this vague problem. I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of us have found ourselves in that type of situation before, haven't we? There are times in life where we know what's going on and why we feel the way we feel, whether it's our sin or the consequences for our sin or somebody else's sin and how that's affecting us, or just generally the brokenness of the world is kind of affecting us. And we can say, this is what's going on, or that person is what's making life hard right now, or my own stuff is really kind of, you know, working its way into the fabric of life. And usually it's a mixture of all of those things. And yet what he's getting at right now, I think we also oftentimes feel where he cannot pinpoint, he cannot put a finger on what he's walking through, but something isn't right. He's struggling through life. And he doesn't know why. He's trying to make sense of it. And he's saying to himself, God, will you do something? He's saying to God, I should say, will you do something? Will you actually act? And then he starts to ask this series of rhetorical questions. He kind of starts to figure out, well, this is at the very least what I'm going to do. In verse 6, he says, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are the promises of God at an end for all time? Has he forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? So Asaph, in the midst of this kind of vague problem, this not being able to identify or articulate what he's walking through, what he's going through, he decides to ask a series of rhetorical questions that both clarify and help the situation he finds himself in, because he understands that just oftentimes verbalizing rhetorical questions, you kind of get the answer in vocalizing it, right? That's the way a rhetorical question works, is by the time you've actually said the thing out loud, you understand what the answer generally is. And so when somebody asks you, for example, do you want bacon with that? Oh, I'm sorry, that's a question. Obviously, I want bacon on that. And he asks these questions, and instead of focusing on himself and his circumstances, his rhetorical questions are centered on God and his personality, on God and his character. Because I think Asaph understands that if he asks the rhetorical questions that we often fall into about who am I and what's going on here, we can at the very least fall into some form of self-reliance. You know, kind of I'll bootstrap myself up and figure out this problem, or some kind of self-deprecation. You know, I'm the problem, I'm terrible, and nothing's ever going to get better. But instead of focusing on his problems and who he is and his circumstances, he centers these questions on the very character and nature of the God he loves. And so he asks, is there a shelf life for what God has said? No. Has God mentally misplaced his love for his people on the nightstand or at the office or in the car console? No. Has God lost the keys to power and glory? No. Has the Creator of all things forgotten those who bear his very image? No. Has the Father stopped longing for his children to return to him? No. Has God's anger canceled out his love and compassion? No. Has he forgotten the years he has spent with this people pouring himself out for their good and their life? No. Ultimately, Asaph is asking the question to his own soul, do I believe that God is God? To which the resounding answer is yes. He gospels himself out of this situation that he can't explain, that he can't articulate. It's like a gospel salve to an aching heart. He asks these questions that will help him understand where he's at in the broader system of God's work in this world. And he anchors them in who God is by saying, yes, I believe that God is God, which then leads us to the second portion of the text where it seems like the question he then asks himself, even though it's not in the text, is how can I be so sure? How can I know that these things are true, that he is good, that he is compassionate, that he is just, that he loves me, that he loves his covenant people? So he moves from these rhetorical questions into remembering, into intentionally recalling, bringing to mind the things of God. And so he moves in verse 10 by saying, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years at the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work. I will meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. So Asaph understands that there's power in gospel-driven, rhetorical God questions, but then he anchors those questions in purposefully calling to mind. Even the words, I will remember, I will remember, I will ponder, I will meditate. Essentially, he's saying, I'm going to mentally chew on these realities more than everything else I feel right now. Not because these things aren't real, not because I don't feel these things, but these realities matter most. And I'm going to bring these things to mind when I just can't explain and make sense of this world that I'm walking through right now. I'm going to anchor life in remembering who God is. And he kind of centers this memory or these memories on two different things in the text that God has done. God's work and God's word. He centers himself, he remembers God's work in the Exodus and God's word at Mount Sinai. And so if you look with me at verses 16 and 17, he says, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep, it trembled. The clouds, they poured out water. The skies, they gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. And then if you skip down to verse 19, it says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, and yet your footprints went unseen. And so the Exodus event in the book of Exodus is kind of the governing image of salvation for God's people in the Old Testament, where God's people were in spiritual, emotional, physical bondage. They were enslaved to the Egyptians, and they cried out to God, and God heard their cries and sent them a redeemer through Moses, sent them a deliverer, someone who would actually take them up out of Egypt. And Moses takes them up out of Egypt after the 10 plagues, and they're getting away, and yet they're coming to the Red Sea, and they can see the Red Sea, and behind them is a marauding army who's coming after them, and they're starting to find themselves between a rock and a hard place. And what they do is they cry out to God again, and God parts the sea. And hundreds of thousands of people walk through the sea on dry land. And so when it says God's feet weren't seen, but his power, you couldn't miss it. And then after that, amen is right. And after that, God's people go through the sea, and then the army tries to follow after them, and God crushes their enemy by letting the sea finally come back through. And after that, then in the desert, as they're traipsing along, they go to this mountain that God tells them to meet at. And so after Asaph kind of remembers the Exodus event, he then remembers where God meets with them on this mountain and gives them his word. So in Exodus chapter 19, it says this: on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because of the Lord, and because he had descended on it with fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And so Asaph intentionally recalls both God's work in the Exodus and God's word at Mount Sinai, because he understands that God is able to do whatever he says he's going to do. God has the power to do what he promises to do again and again and again. And so Asaph anchors this reality he finds himself in the truth that God is with him, that God is powerful, and that God has promised deliverance to his people. God has the power to complete his promises. And this is what Asaph draws to mind. This is what Asaph remembers, chooses to recall. Because Asaph, he understands that memory is powerful. What we choose to remember, what we choose to dwell on, what we choose to bring to mind transforms us. As one writer says, that we should be able to remember, the ability to remember, to recall and reassemble all the fragments and emotions and ideas, sights and sounds, people with whom we talked, books that we have read, and pull them into this present moment is a staggering achievement. Memory, by which bits of visual and verbal and emotional glass are embedded in the mosaic I come to know as me, is certainly the brain's most essential function. Isn't that interesting to think about? Imagine what it'd be like if you couldn't remember things. And I'm not talking about just like raw data, you know, things that like Siri can pull up on your phone in seconds. Imagine if you struggled to remember words, faces, tastes. Imagine if you had to relearn language every single day. We wouldn't be able to actually even communicate with one another if we couldn't remember how to verbalize and vocalize words and grammar and syntax and emphasis. Imagine if you couldn't remember faces, how quickly your family wouldn't be your family. Imagine if you couldn't remember how delicious a peanut butter and jelly sandwich was, let alone how to actually make one. I grew up with grandparents. I lived with grandparents growing up, I should say. And when I was in junior high, my grandfather started to kind of get Alzheimer's, I guess you could say. One of the hardest things in walking through that with him wasn't just the fact that he started forgetting things, but that he knew he was forgetting things. His own awareness that he couldn't remember what he wanted to remember and who he wanted to remember and the things that were near and dear to him, he couldn't hold on to no matter how hard he tried. And for some reason, he knew that. It's extremely painful. And the Bible kind of taps into this gift that God gives many of us to remember things. Because the reality is we're a forgetful people, aren't we? Reading this psalm, you could very easily see sin as spiritual forgetfulness. That's not to say forgetfulness is sinful. What I'm saying is we tend to forget the things that actually matter the most. We tend to forget how much we're supposed to continue to date our wives, how much we're supposed to pursue and love our children with intention, how much we're supposed to work hard at our job, regardless of how happy and satisfied we currently feel, how much we're supposed to act like Christians in the everyday thing of life, because our hearts want to push God out of our memory. And the Bible taps into that and says, you know what? You should probably start putting into the fabric of your personal life and your corporate life rhythms of remembrance. So when you read in Joshua 4, for example, a group of people who God is delivering into the promised land, this is another generation from those who came out of the Exodus, out of Egypt in the Exodus. God says as they're crossing over the river into the promised land, you know, they can see this land, you know, full of milk and honey, which means it's just abundant in what it looks like and its fruit and its blessing and its goodness. And they're crossing over and the river is parted this time. It's a flowing river. It's moving and it parts and they walk through it the same way that they do in the Exodus. And when they get to the other side, God says, you're gonna build kind of this memorial stone, this pile of rocks for hikers, you know, a Karen or a cairn, however you pronounce that word. You're gonna put a pile of rocks right there so that when grandpa and granddaughter are walking a generation or two from now, and the granddaughter says, hey, Grandpa, why is that pile of rocks right there? Grandpa can say, well, that's to remind us. That's to remind us that God saved us into this land, that he saved us a generation and a generation and a generation, even before that, from the Egyptians, that he is with us and that he loves us, that he's powerful to do what he says he's going to do. And so the Bible kind of works these rhythms of remembrance into our daily life, into our weekly life, you know, whether it's daily Bible reading, prayer, confession, repentance, whether it's weekly gathering with the body, rejoicing in Jesus through communion. And we can so easily take these kind of these rhythms of remembrance, these things that we're to cultivate in order to fight against our spiritual forgetfulness, and we can turn them into rote rituals or into religious rituals because we see them as an end in and of themselves as opposed to a means to remembering the God of the gospel. We can so quickly look at what I do, you know, with my family around a Bible, or what I do with my gospel community around a Bible, as that's the end in and of itself. When the reality is, that's a means to remember Jesus and how good he is to me. And so as we do this, this question, or I should say this text, kind of begs a number of different questions of how we, as a people, individually and corporately, bring certain things to mind. A couple months ago, a couple of good friends of ours in our gospel community, they came to our gospel community with their new baby girl. Really sweet story. They bring their baby girl. She's beautiful. She's wonderful. We get to hold her. We get to kiss her. We get to rejoice with her, the daughter, not the wife. And after sharing in this wonderful moment of them bringing their daughter, we eat dinner and they're about to leave. And the wife just reminds our group in that moment, do you remember a little over a year ago, we were mourning together the loss of our first child through miscarriage. And look at how merciful God has been. Those things shape us as a people. That story shapes our gospel community in beautiful ways of how God has blessed us that we can rejoice in that. So I want to take a minute right now for us, like a full minute, and we don't do this very often, but it won't be that bad. We'll do it together. We're going to think about ways that God has been good to us, where he has shown ourselves to be loved by him, where he has shown himself to be powerful and good. We're going to take a minute to actually think about that right now. And if you take out your phone and write something down, that's great. I know you're not texting. The Holy Spirit will convict you. If you're writing on your notes, that'd be great. But take a minute right now to think about a way in which God has just been good to you, where he's shown himself to be powerful and come through on something that he's promised, perhaps. Take a minute to do that right now. Now, what would it look like for us as a people to share whatever God brought to mind with our family, with our roommates, with our gospel community? Maybe it's this afternoon over lunch. Maybe it's throughout the week with somebody you work with. What God has done in your life to show himself to be powerful and good. What would it look like for us as a people to be a people who remember the good gifts of life together? Because what's really great about this text is that it's not just calling us to remember kind of these things that God does generally. You know, God doesn't promise to give all of us children. God doesn't promise to give us perfect marriages, let alone marriages in general. God doesn't promise to give us satisfaction in our job, but he's good when he does. He's merciful when he does. He shows his grace when he does. That said, God promises to save those who believe in him. And that's what Asaph anchors his soul in. And so while it's good for us as a remembering people to remember the myriad gifts that God gives us, just the fact that we can remember things is a good gift that we should rejoice in together. Asaph is dwelling on, bringing to mind, recalling the fact that God saved a people. And this was generations before Asaph even. He didn't go through the Exodus. He didn't experience that reality personally. And yet he recognizes that that is still my story as the people of God. If I am part of that reality, then their story is my story and vice versa. And I can dwell on God's salvation in that way. As Asaph comes to understand and remember this place where God saved his people and the place where God met with his people, we, how much more can we look at Jesus, the place where God saves and meets with his people, and recognize his good gifts that we can remember? Amen? And so Jesus becomes the proof that God has not misplaced his love for his people. Jesus becomes the proof that God has not lost his keys to power and glory. Jesus is the proof that God cares for his image bearers. Jesus is the proof that the Father longs for and makes a way for his children to return to him. Jesus is the proof that God's anger and love meet in him and do not cancel. Jesus is the proof that God has not forgotten his people. Because when you read this psalm, you see a time when God speaks and the waters tremble. Think about Jesus' disciples in a boat and they're freaking out because the waves are coming over the bulkheads and Jesus tells the storm to sit down. Isn't that beautiful? The waters tremble. And Jesus, when Jesus dies in Matthew chapter 26, 27, 28, as he's going to the cross, as he's hung on the cross, and then he dies, the text says the earth shook. The very earth shook. Friends, this is unbelievably good news. So even as a people, we are called to remember what Jesus has done to save us, to bring us into his family, to save us from our sin, from our idolatry in his cross and his resurrection. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask for your grace this morning, even as we call to mind the things that you have done in our lives personally, but also how you have saved us as a people. Even as we prepare our hearts to take communion, remind us. Just remind us of how good you are, of how faithful you are, of how you delight, how you sing over us. Jesus, remind us of these truths, of these realities, that we might celebrate, that we might be joyful, that we might rejoice with one another about how powerful you truly are. We pray these things in your name. Amen.